Can I say g'day and welcome to? My name is Weber. And friends, I don't know about you, but that's not the slide that I was going to look at. Just give me a second. I've sometimes had trouble seeing and visualizing really, really big things. Just how big some things are really kind of gets to me. In fact, the bigger the thing is, the more help I need to try and compare and visualize what that actually means. Now, just a couple of hours drive west of here, about Dalby or so. My in-laws are here this morning from all the way from Gaynor. I don't know whether it starts from there, does it? The Great Archdiocese? No, it's a little bit further west. I think you guys are still, Gaynor's still this side of the Great Dividing Range. There's this thing called the Great Artesian Basin, and they tell me that it's this underground body of fresh water. That kind of starts, you can see there on the tip of Cape York. It starts west of Dalby, as I said. It goes all the way down to Dubbo, the other thing with D. And this body of water, fresh water, is slowly running through the sandstone kind of bedrocks towards South Australia. Now, this thing, as you can see, is big. It's one of the largest underground freshwater reservoirs in the world. It covers more than a fifth, more than 20% of Australia's land area. It's been supplying farmers out west water, fresh water for agriculture since 1878 when they first found it. And you know what? They estimate that there is 65 million megalitres, got to get that right, megalitres of fresh water. Now I think to myself, a megalitre is a million litres, okay? That's a 65 million litres of water. That's a lot. But in all honesty, I haven't got a clue. It's just so big. I don't actually get how much water there actually is there. I need something more tangible. I need something that can actually help me compare and get my head around how big that is. So when I'm told that the Great Artesian Basin holds enough water to fill the Sydney Harbour 130 times, now I go, wow, that's a lot of water underground. Better still, when I'm told that if you get all that water, all right, you pour it out on the ground. If you poured it out on the ground, you would cover the whole surface of Australia with water up to 10 metres deep. Now, that's right. Wow, that's a lot of water. In fact, it'll cover the whole area, land area of the earth with half a metre of water. That's how much water there is. But I needed those sorts of comparisons that I can relate to, even though, I mean, before it was just this astronomical number. Friends, that's effectively what Isaiah chapter 6 that Christina just read out for us, the passage that we're on today, that's what it's doing for us in terms of the holiness of God. It's a passage that's specifically designed and written to help us just to kind of wrap our heads around how holy God really is. I mean, even though this morning we've kind of sung it a couple of times already, we've sung that hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty. We've sung that song just before, Holy is the Lord. But friends, I wonder if you really appreciate just how holy God is and what that actually means. That's where today's passage really comes to its own. It's a passage where Isaiah sees his vision of God. It's a passage that unfolds through what Isaiah saw, what Isaiah said, and what Isaiah hears, just exactly what it means for God to be holy. In such a way to help us appreciate in the ways that we can understand, we can relate to the holiness of God. Now, why does Isaiah want us to get our heads around the holiness of God? Well, it's because this chapter is the start of the book of Isaiah proper. You can actually kind of tell by the way it opened in verse 1, in the year King Uzziah died. Now, that's kind of pretty specific. We can actually pinpoint it down to about 18-month period of our history. In the year King Uzziah died is not the same way that the other chapters 1 to 5, has kind of started. See, those five chapters, remember from last week, it's like the opening credits of a TV show. It flashes up images. It runs through themes. It serves to introduce in kind of vague terms. And if you were there, if you were here the last couple of weeks, you remember that it shows us God's grand designs, his great plan for his people, his world, his universe. that he was going to transform it by punishing rebels and purifying the repentant. But until now, we've only kind of had this general kind of vague pictures, flashes of images. We've seen some important things, but it's only really been broad brushstrokes. What happens now on from chapter 6, from this week onwards, we're going to get into a lot more detailed. The plan is going to be filled in more and more. And the first thing to be filled in is this idea of the holiness of God. And Isaiah wants us to start there because without understanding what it means for God to be holy, you won't understand why God does things the way he does. You won't understand God's plan. And so Isaiah experiences firsthand through this vision the holiness of God, in the year that King Uzziah died. And it's really, really appropriate because just the mention of that person, King Uzziah, it actually started us thinking. If you've read 2 Chronicles chapter 26, King Uzziah was a king that started well but finished badly. What happened was, filled with pride, late in his reign, his kind of time was a time of unprecedented prosperity and just good stuff was happening everywhere. So he thought, yeah, I'll just go into the temple and I'll just burn some incense and offer that to God. Trouble is, God had said that the only people who are allowed to burn incense, go into the temple, do those things, is the priest. Right? But King Uzziah was so full of himself, he completely underestimated the holiness of God. And because of that, God struck him with leprosy. He lived the rest of his life an outcast from his own people, from his own kingdom, from his own community. So in the year that the king who underestimated the holiness of God, in the year that king died, appropriately, Isaiah sees a vision that kind of further gives us a close-up of the holiness of God. So, what did Isaiah actually see? Please keep your outlines handy and your Bibles open. That'd be really, really useful. We're going to follow this fairly closely today. What did he actually see? Well, please try and kind of visualize it in your mind's eye as I read it. So chapter 6 from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings, they covered their faces. With 2, they covered their feet. With 2, they were flying. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah sees God as the King Almighty on a lofty throne. It's an overwhelming sight. And really, all he saw was the hem of his robe. And even that was enough to fill up the whole temple. You thought Princess Kate, her wedding train was long. You know, her sister needed to be walking 10 metres away carrying it. God's robe filled the whole temple. In verse 2, he sees seraphs, literally burning ones or fiery ones. They're the angels who are flying around God. But they're doing something funny too, aren't they? Aren't they? With 6 wings, with their 6 wings, 2 of them were covering their eyes, 2 of them were covering their feet. He said they couldn't look upon God. And they're trying to cover themselves from before him, such as his glory, such as his utter brilliance. Such is the glory of God's presence. As they kind of try and shield themselves from God's holy brilliance, they kind of praise his holiness. They're singing about how God's splendor isn't just limited to the temple where they're at, but actually fills the whole earth. Even as they sing about him, the song itself shakes the temple like a massive earthquake. Friends, I'm not sure what you're getting from this picture, but we should be seeing just the absolute otherness, the otherness of God. If I can put it this way, holiness means different. To be holy means different. To be holy means set apart. To be holy means distinctive. And that's what we see God here. He's so different to us. He's so beyond us. He's so dauntingly big. He's so blindingly perfect. So glorious, majestic, and powerful. He's the ruler of all the earth and the universe. It puts him in a league completely on his own and beyond ours. So much so that even here, that the seraphs, these angels, they can't even bear to see him with their own eyes. They're shielding themselves. Just spare a thought for poor old Isaiah. He's a mess. It's all too much for him. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Like when you kind of see this encounter of Isaiah and God. When Isaiah sees a vision of God, it doesn't kind of produce, you know, ecstasy or rapture. Or he's not fascinated. He's not going, "Oh, cool. This is better CGI than The Hobbit. You know, this is really, really cool stuff." No, what does he say? Have a look in verse 5. This is what Isaiah said. Point to an outline. He says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord," or Yahweh, "Almighty." See, Isaiah confesses that he's unclean. In other words, he's sinful. When he realizes seeing God, he's kind of struck down, overcome with this sense of sadness and grief. In fact, he's traumatized because God is so holy. He's so perfect that he cannot come into contact with sin. And Isaiah knows that if ever that was to happen, if sin was ever to come anywhere near God, it's such an awful, obscene thing to happen. It's such an inappropriate thing to happen that whatever is sinful, or whatever that is unclean, must be completely obliterated so that there's nothing left. In other words, Isaiah says, "I'm in deep trouble." And that's what happens time and time and again in the Bible. Anytime, anywhere in the Bible, when somebody comes anywhere close to the presence of God, when they even just catch a glimmer, an afterglow of God's holiness, they are always utterly overwhelmed by feelings of unworthiness, or how unsuitable it is that they can be anywhere near him. I mean, just think a few months back to when we saw Jesus calming the wind and the waves. What was the disciples' first reaction? They were scared, just like Isaiah was. You know, friends, this sense of fear at the holiness of God, it's not a bad corrective, really, to the way we think sometimes. In fact, we so often are just so flippant and so casual about God. We kind of visualize him as a kind of bigger version of ourselves, as someone we can kind of sidle up alongside of and, you know, in a pub and have a drink, that we can be buddy buddies with. But friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Such is the holiness of God that we do not deserve to have anything to do with him. We do not deserve to be anywhere near someone like him. That's how Isaiah felt, and you would have felt it too if you were there. And that is why the next thing that happens is so remarkable. Have a look at verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphs, one of the angels, the burning ones, flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, whither he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" It's extraordinary if you think about it. Having just confessed his own sinfulness before God, Isaiah is now cleansed. Look at how it happens. A coal is taken from God's altar where sacrifices are being made. It touches him on the lips. Just file that away in your mind there. Because back in chapter 1, you might remember in our general introduction that God has his offer to wash sins as white as snow, to purify sins like wool. It's a staggering offer, but up until now, we haven't really had any clues, really, how that was going to happen, how it could happen. How do you make sin disappear like that, like a magic trick? Well, the picture just gets a little bit clearer as we go along. Firstly, Isaiah is cleansed by a coal from the altar, so it sounds like a sacrifice is going to have something to do with it. But sacrifice of what, though? A sacrifice made by whom? Just watch this space. Do you notice also that the atoning of sin, it's actually not from something that Isaiah does. The removal of his guilt is not achieved by him doing any particular. It comes from God's initiative. And the fact that it's got to be God's initiative, the fact that it's got to be God himself who does it, well, that actually needs to make us think about the fact that God must be so holy that there is such a distinction, that there's such a separation between God and us. God is so separate from us. The difference between him and us is so vast. The gap between his holiness and our sin is so massive that only God himself is capable of bridging that. We haven't got a chance of doing anything to get ourselves close to God. If we're going to have any hope of being anywhere near God, anywhere near his presence, well, friends, God's going to have to do something to make that happen. And friends, for many of us this morning, this side of the cross of Jesus, it's a tantalizing glimpse ahead, isn't it? What God will ultimately do through the death and resurrection of Jesus. That our sin is atoned for once for all, our guilt is removed once for all through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. It's like when you go to the movies and you get a teaser before the main movie starts, or the trailer of what's about to come. It doesn't show you the whole movie. That'd be silly, because you wouldn't go and see the whole movie then if you could find out all that was going to happen. But it's just a bit of a glimpse, a bit of a teaser of what is about to happen. Again, God is going to do a loving act, and he's going to be his doing alone. And we are saved by grace through Jesus. We contribute nothing. We have nothing to contribute that is worthwhile, because God is so holy. The gulf between him and us is so vast that the only one who can possibly bridge that is God. Now, folks, have you kind of starting to get a bit of a sense of the holiness of God here? Not only is he bigger than us, he rules the universe, he holds in his hand like this, that his holiness is so vastly separated from our sinfulness. Well, back to Isaiah. Isaiah heard something next in verses 8 to 13. Because if this, if all of this that we've looked at so far, if that's not enough, God's holiness, it kind of keeps getting rammed home by what Isaiah now hears. Have a look at verses 8 to 10 with me. It says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Brave. "God said, 'Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. May the heart of this people callous, may their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." God wants Isaiah to be a messenger. He's going to be a messenger boy for him. And the message that he wants to deliver is one of punishment, one of judgment, a message that even as it's delivered, it will in fact have the effect of hardening hearts and entrenching Israel even further in their stubborn rebelliousness. A message that's actually going to make them more rebels than they are now. And that's a confronting message, isn't it? And it tells us a lot about just how much in control, at least completely, God is, even over the hearts of people. But please don't misunderstand the tone of it. You can come to this and feel like God is being mean here. When God says, "otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears," don't think of people who are honestly trying to follow God, but God's kind of deliberately shutting them out, all right, so they don't have a chance. All right? That's not what's being said here. What's being said here is that judgment for God's people, it's inevitable. After years of arrogance and indifference to God that we saw last week, after years of just ignoring him, pushing him aside, being that unproductive vineyard that we saw in that picture last week, the horse is now bolted. Judgment for Judah, it's inevitable. The hammer is going to drop. There are no more chances, no more lifelines, and God is going to make sure that there are no more chances and no more lifelines by Isaiah being commissioned to preach that message that will send them further down and confirm them on the path of rebellion that they're already on. And it's not exactly happy news, is it? And you kind of understand when Isaiah says, "well, how long have I got to do this?" Well, God replies, halfway through verse 11, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. Israel is going to be laid waste. Everyone's going to be in chains, sent away as slaves. And Isaiah is to keep preaching that it will happen until it eventually happens. All of which highlights yet again the holiness of God. He cannot tolerate sin. He will not leave it unpunished. It points out to us that you can't mess with God. God will not be trifled with. You can't expect to show God unresponsiveness and indifference and expect to get away with it. You can't expect to show him kind of empty lip service, we saw in week one, and insincerity of heart and think you're going to get off scot-free. Who do we think we are? In the light of the holiness of God, us pipsqueaks, his mere creations. How think we can ignore him? He's the God whose glory fills the entire earth. He's the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, whom you will obey, or he will terrify you on the day of judgment. Starting to see how this passage fits together? From what Isaiah sees, a vision of God seated on high, surrounded by seraphs, singing about his holiness, to what Isaiah says, confessing his unworthiness before this holy God, this massive gap, this gulf between us and God, to what he hears, that Isaiah has to pronounce a message of judgment on Israel for rebellion against the holy God, that he will not be messed with. Today's passage, it just keeps ramping it up. It keeps tightening the screws. It keeps wanting us to get the perspective right between us and God. It keeps wanting us to understand the otherness, the holiness of God. It keeps pushing us to get our heads around the extent to which God's glory, his dominion, his power, his sovereignty is so far beyond us. It's staggering, but all of this, I think, is so that we can come to the very last verse and appreciate the privilege of being his people. And that explains why at the end of this chapter, all about the holiness of God, there's this kind of little mention, this intriguing kind of little phrase of a holy seed. Look with me now at how chapter 6 finishes in verse 13. I mean, after the destruction of Israel, how it's going to be laid waste like a forest cleared of trees. In verse 13 it says, halfway through, "But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Now that's an intriguing way to finish a chapter, isn't it? It suggests regrowth. It says to us that there's a single shoot in a devastated forest, that after the destruction, this holy seed will represent a holy people that will emerge, that will come out. I mean, holy, remember, means different. It means separate, to be distinctive. And that's what this people will be. They will be a people separated from all others by God, a people set apart, a people who've survived judgment, a people who will be distinctive and cared for by a holy God. And friends, ending like this, in a chapter like this, what it's supposed to do, it's supposed to suck you in, to draw you in, to make you want to be a part of that. I mean, virtually everything in this chapter, it's kind of made us feel the gulf of separation between us and God, hasn't it? Right? How undeserving the weight of our sin before his holiness. But here, now, we can also feel this almost incomprehensible privilege of being able to have anything to do with God, let alone be called his people. And that's who we are. We are part of his people by faith in Jesus Christ. As I mentioned earlier, our sins are atoned for once for all. Our guilt is removed once for all. Our sins have been made as white as snow, as God has promised and as fulfilled in Jesus on the cross. We are able to approach our holy God in absolute confidence and assurance. And friends, that is staggering. considering where we've been. And it's something that ought to flood our lives with a sense of joy and a renewed sense of thanksgiving, even more so than pouring all of the great artesian basin out on the face of the earth. That everything else will be seen for what it is in that context. I don't know if you know or not. I'll just do a pop quiz. Who knows what February 17th is every year? All right, I'll tell you. It's the International Day of Random Acts of Kindness. All right, that's what you're supposed to expect on February 17th, straight after Valentine's Day. And over in Detroit, in America, the police force, they celebrated Random Acts of Kindness Day a couple of years ago this way. They gave out $10 gift cards to Subway's, the sandwich shop just down the road here, to people who were driving safely and obeying the road rules. Okay, so someone stops at a stop sign, which is what you're supposed to do, by the way, in case you're wondering, 3 seconds as well. What they do is the police will walk up to them and they give them a gift card, a $10 gift card to Subway's. The Detroit papers the next day were absolutely chockers full of stories of people who said that how that day transformed their week, how that one act of kindness transformed their day, how it put a massive smile on their dial. They weren't it was just, a cop pulls you over, and usually your first thought is, oh, what did I do wrong this time? But all of a sudden, you get a free treat down at Subway's. Friends, if that's what a $10 gift card to Subway's does for people, how much more should Thanksgiving be a part of our lives? When we enjoy the privilege that we have through Jesus. Because of him, our guilt and sin is being paid for. Not just $10 worth, all of it. And we get to be the people of the Holy Lord Almighty, whose glory fills the earth. Look, when I consider the things I worry about, consider the things I kind of stress about, the things I chase after, when I think about them, some of them have their place, it's true. A lot of them don't. But friends, all of it pales into insignificance compared to the glory and the privilege of being one of God's people. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet. And with 2 they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And can you believe it? We get to be his people. How great is that? How great is our holy God? Dan's going to pray, and then we're going to sing our last song. Oh, is he? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing our last song. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the vision of Isaiah. We thank you that your word brings to us in high definition, in super clarity, just your holiness and our utter undeservedness to be even anywhere near your presence. Thanks so much, Father, that through Jesus we can actually approach your throne, not just wimpishly, but boldly. We can come to you in prayer, and one day we will see you face to face, knowing that our sins and our guilt has been dealt with and atoned for on the cross of Jesus. So keep us dwelling on your holiness, we pray, Heavenly Father, but help us to keep dwelling on that in the context, in the face of our Lord Jesus, who has done so much for us and whom we follow. In his name we pray. Amen.